Well, it's always a joy to see professing believers be baptized. It's always an exciting thing to know that the ministry of the Word is, the Lord is yet working, is yet bearing fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ is receiving a harvest of souls unto His glory, those for whom He died. So, I was asked to bring the message on baptism, and I thought, why do we have this service in which we baptize people, immerse someone in water? What is the significance of that? Well, we have this service because of the scriptural mandate, which of course is Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. We know very well, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Those are the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we baptize because of the scriptural mandate. We conduct it in the manner that we do because of the scriptural example and model that we find in the New Testament. And it's important to understand what baptism is not, what we're not doing here in this service. Baptism is not the means of regeneration or justification. There's no power in this water behind me, or in any pool of water you could assemble anywhere. There is no salvation at all in water. Some would say that based on 1 Peter 3:21, that it is baptism that confers salvation to us. That text says, 1 Peter 3:21, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And some would point to that and say, there is salvific power in the water. Well, first we see in this text that Peter does not acknowledge any regenerative powers in the physical water. Peter lets us know that physical realities are not what he has in view. Because there in the text he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. Peter is not speaking in terms of physical realities. The ritual of getting wet in baptism is not the grounds of salvation. So what does Peter mean here? Well, let's look at the text in its context. If we back up to see what Peter has been writing about, we see in verse 20 that when he says baptism, which corresponds to this, that's important for us to know what he's corresponding it with. We see in verse 20 that the baptismal waters correspond to Noah's flood waters. Sin, of course, was condemned in Noah's flood. A lot of sin was condemned in Noah's flood. All but eight people's sins were condemned in Noah's flood. And so Peter is saying that the baptismal waters represent the condition of the sin of the Christian being baptized. God has punished their sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptismal waters represent the condemnation of their sins in Christ. Not on themselves. The waters don't confer anything to the sinner that is now professing faith. And the faith that they profess is confirmed by a good conscience. It's not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And it will be vindicated by the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the verse ends on, who will not let those who've professed faith in them, he will not let condemnation have them, as it did the unrepentant in Noah's day. And it's interesting that if water baptism did confer salvation upon the soul, the church would have to change her message. Pastor Miles McKee, who's going to be here soon, week or two maybe. Next Sunday, thank you, brother. Pastor Miles has said that the church should change her message if it's true that the waters confer salvation, that we should preach on the power in the tub and not the power in the blood. But we don't run souls through the water because of power in the water. Because the power of God is at work, we recognize that there has been a change in the soul that is undergoing baptism. And therefore, we baptize those who profess faith in Christ, which is the scriptural model. And like Peter, Paul also did not believe in baptismal generation. It would be weird if Peter did and Paul did not. The apostles would be at odds with one another. If we remember back in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually made a boast at the beginning of that letter that he had baptized no one except for Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanas. Now that would be a very curious thing if baptism saves, that Paul's saying, I only baptized a handful of people. Either he's glad he has a weak ministry or something else confers salvation. We have to draw one of those two conclusions. Paul thankfully tells us what is the power of God to salvation. It has nothing to do with hydrogen and oxygen. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as Pastor Little has been preaching in Romans 1. It's the gospel. And Paul goes on in that first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, to say, Christ did not send me to baptize. There's clear language. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. God has something whereby salvation comes to sinners. It's not water, it's the gospel. Water is merely a recognition of the fact, the water baptism. What is baptism, then? It is a new covenant sign. Christian baptism is a New Testament or covenant, the terms are synonymous, a New Testament ordinance in which a disciple of Jesus Christ, following their conversion and upon public confession of faith in Jesus Christ, is publicly immersed in water by a minister of the gospel as a symbol that the disciple has been born again, forgiven of their sins by God, united to Jesus Christ Himself, and initiated into the fellowship of the church, the bride of Christ. So who should be baptized? Well, only those who have repented of their sins and publicly professed faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very first instance of the mention of baptism in the New Testament illustrates this. Matthew 3, verse 6. And they were baptized by him, John the Baptist, in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Those whom the Lord had granted the gift of faith and repentance were confessing their sins and upon that confession being baptized. The New Testament continues to bear this out in the days of the early church. We look at Acts 2, an important chapter, where the church grew 25 times after one sermon. There was 120 members of Christ's church when he went up into glory, ascended into glory in the upper room, 120. And Peter preaches his sermon on the great day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were added to the 120. How about that for evangelism explosion? And at the end of that sermon, verse 37 of Acts 2, now when they, who is that they? The Jews that were listening heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Upon hearing the fact that they had crucified the Lord of glory and that they were condemned before God for their sin, what does Peter tell them? Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We see there was an exercise of faith here. They received his word. They heard the gospel. They were regenerated. And then following their regeneration and their profession of faith, they were baptized. Some will say in this text that, well, maybe it was more than just those who professed faith. It does mention you and your children. And there are some denominations who practice a form of baptism, though I would not call it a baptism, and say it's for our children as well as for those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, Acts 2 doesn't teach infant baptism. What is the context? Again, the historical context is the day of Pentecost. What happened less than 2 months prior to this day? The Lord Jesus was crucified. Who crucified him? These same Jews that cried out to Peter, brothers, what shall we do? Cried out before, his blood be on us and our children. And so what Peter is saying here in this text, he's telling the Jews, there is gospel grace for you and for your children whom you indicted in the very crime you carried out. There's grace enough for all. The gospel is freely given. There's grace even for the Gentiles, for those who are far off. Thank God the gospel has come to us Gentiles too. Praise the Lord. And it is further demonstrated that it does not refer to an unbelieving infant, someone who cannot exercise faith, cannot profess faith in the Lord Jesus, by the description given in verse 41. All those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It is for all those whom the Lord calls to himself, verse 39. Those who have been regenerated by the power of God, who've been born from above, whom the Lord has worked in. And then in Acts 8 as well, book of Acts in the early church, full of wonderful illustrations. Acts 8 has a few. Acts 8 verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. There is the order again. There is belief, faith, the Greek pisteuo. There is a believing in the gospel, followed by what? Baptism, precisely what we're doing today. I've heard the testimonies of those being baptized and of their profession of faith that Jesus Christ is their only hope for the forgiveness of their sins, their only hope for attaining peace with God. And upon that profession, we're going to baptize them. And then Acts 8 and verse 36 that our brother David read earlier for us. Acts 8 and verse 36. The eunuch is reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip explains to him from Isaiah 53 the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the eunuch says in verse 36, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? There was something that prevented him from being baptized. He had shown no exercise of faith. He had shown no display of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to have his soul saved. Which is precisely what Philip raises in the next verse, verse 37. Philip said, if you believe, there it is, faith, the condition for baptism. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And then the eunuch has a wonderful confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Every true Christian has confessed exactly the same thing. That is who Jesus is. He is who the Scriptures say he is, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. And after his profession of faith, verse 38, then they both went down into the water. Hint, hint, that's the mode of immersion. They go down into the water, and Philip, the authorized gospel minister, baptizes his brother in the faith. this eunuch that served in the court of Candace. And then Acts 10 also. We look at Acts 10 verse 47. This is Peter preaching again. The Gentiles are now hearing the gospel. Paul ministered primarily to the Jews. Peter primarily to the Gentiles. And verse 47, well, back up to verse 46, "For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Holy Spirit has worked in these people. They are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And only that which is born of the Spirit is a candidate for baptism. Only those who have undergone a circumcision made without hands, those who have been buried with Jesus Christ in baptism, are candidates for baptism." From Colossians 2. To sprinkle water on a baby is done with hands. It's not what baptism symbolizes. It is the work of God, a circumcision made without hands, which is a biblical new covenant circumcision, to have your heart circumcised, to have your heart changed, to have a new nature, to be a new man. It's a work of God made without hands. Acts 18, verse 8. Acts 18, verse 8. "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household." Praise God. Salvation came to an entire family. "And many of the Corinthians," the verse goes on, "hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." There it is. Faith comes first. Baptism comes second. There's a profession of faith followed by a baptism. And there are multiple instances of household baptisms in Scripture. Praise God that the Lord comes in saving grace to an entire family. How wonderful would that be to see in our day? And some will point to household baptisms in the New Testament as evidence, again, that this must have included infants, maybe. There are multiple ones in Scripture. There's one in Acts 11, 14 of the Gentiles. We have two in Acts 16, verse 15. There's Lydia's household. And then in verse 33, there's the Philippian jailer. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 1, 16, says he baptized the household of Stephanas. And so some would say, are these not proof that infants are also to receive the new covenant ordinance of baptism? See, it can't, a whole household. That's what we claim is our model. Parents and their believing parents and their children. Well, I would suggest no, for two main reasons. It's not what it teaches. No children, much less infants, are ever mentioned in any of those texts. No mention whatsoever. So the argument for infant baptism from these texts is an argument from silence and nothing more. And then in each case, the baptisms that are being spoken of that come to the household follows a work, again, of God imparting faith, which is the normal, customary, exclusive description we find in the Scripture. No one is baptized without a profession of faith. Therefore, we may conclude that when a household was baptized according to the customs and norms of Scripture, it was because all those in the household were regenerated. As Acts 18:8 here describes. It can happen. It does happen. We should pray that it happens. And then, finally, the Scriptures are clear. Only souls who have a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ are candidates for baptism, who confess the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as verse 3 of Jude's epistle mentions. Jesus himself had, in closing on the subject of baptism, if you turn to Luke 18, Jesus himself, if he had wished for infants to be baptized, really sprinkled, He had a prime opportunity to teach this, and we get nary a word. Luke 18, verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants, there's infants mentioned, to him that he might touch them. This is, they're bringing them to Jesus. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. It's odd. If the church is supposed to be administering water to these infants as a rite of baptism, why are the disciples refusing them coming to Jesus? Very odd. But Jesus called them to him, called his disciples to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you," Christ comments on what he means by that, "whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." There must be that childlike faith. Children trust that their parents are going to take care of them. If we didn't take care of our 2-month-old infant, he would very quickly perish. Thankfully, I have a diligent wife that sees to that fact that he doesn't. Takes care of me too, so I don't perish. She has, her men are very dependent upon her. And so Jesus here could have emphasized the mode of infant baptism for his new covenant church if that was the intended, correct, proper interpretation from Scripture. And yet there's no mention. Some would say, well, that's an argument from silence on your case. Fair enough. But the rest of the evidence is for the subjects of only professing believers being the proper subjects of baptism. Secondly, the mode of baptism. Why did we fill up a tub with water? Just a simple question. Why is this something the church does? Well, because baptism is an immersion in water, precisely the case. Lakes work, rivers work. Some do it in a swimming pool. In very primitive places, it's a bathtub is worked. We really have a big bathtub back here is what it is, baptistry. Well, the meaning of the term baptism is to immerse, dip, or plunge. Baptism, baptize, is not a translation of the Greek word. It is a transliteration of the Greek word. What is that? A translation is when we take a Greek word and we find the English equivalent. A transliteration is when we take the letters of the Greek word, find the English equivalent of the letters, and that becomes the new English word. Baptize comes from the Greek verb baptizo. Same with the exception of we put an E on the end, they put an O, an omega rather. It means to dip, immerse, or plunge. And this is again the testimony that we see in Scripture. It's consistent all the way through. Back to Matthew 3 where we began, we see in Matthew 3 verse 16, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water." Why? Because he had been previously immersed in water. The language doesn't make sense with any other mode. And then again in Mark chapter 1, in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 5. "And all," this is speaking of John the Baptist, "and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." There we see again it's upon a profession of faith, and it's also in the river. It's in a body of water. It's not a pitcher of water or a bottle of water. It's in a body of water. Something big enough to immerse the confessing Christian into. And then John 3:23. John the Baptist, who was the first to be given this ordinance of baptism, this new covenant ordinance. Again, it's said of him in John 3:23. The Gospels are in harmony about this. John 3:23. "John was also baptizing near Aenon, near Salem, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being," you could say, "immersed," baptized, "in plentiful water." If sprinkling was all it was, a 24-pack of Aquafina would do. But this is immersion that we're talking about. And so we need plentiful water. Plentiful water. So what does this sign mean of taking someone who has professed faith in Jesus Christ and immersing them in water? What does it mean? Well, let's turn to Romans 6. Romans 6, the Apostle Paul makes it clear what it means. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Or as the King James translates, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Water baptism is a symbol of the union that the disciple has with Jesus Christ. Very simply stated, the ordinance signifies the disciple is several things. I think we could sum it up and say they are dead to the guilt and curse of sin. Sin, the guilt, the punishment thereof has no power over them. This water baptism signifies that they identify with the atoning death of Christ. Therefore, with him by baptism into death, the confessing Christian is saying, I identify with the atoning death of Christ and receive all its pardoning benefits for my own soul. It is to say publicly that when Christ died, he died for me. He was on the cross for my sins. He bore the punishment that all my sins procured. It is to say they're dead to the mastery of sin. It has no dominion over them. The baptismal waters, again, as we mentioned earlier, they don't have any mystical power. They don't keep the disciple from sinning. Once you profess faith in Christ and go through the baptismal waters, it doesn't mean that you never sin again. No, now you're going to be engaged in a battle with sin. Pastor Little talked about in the Sunday school hour, you've got two natures now. You've got the old man that wars against the new man. You've got the flesh that wars against the spirit, which Paul talks about in the very next chapter in Romans. But it's to say that the sin is no longer your master. If sin is your master, you don't belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, he is your master. He's your only master. And so the baptismal waters don't keep a new disciple from sinning, but by going under the water, that symbolizes a burial of the old man, that old man who lived only, exclusively for the sole horrible purpose of committing sin. We committed sin again and again, returned to it like a dog to vomit, except that what we did was grosser than what the dog did, or more gross, I'm not sure which is grammatically correct. But I think also negatively, in these ways, we're identifying with the death of Christ. We're also identifying with the risen, resurrected life of Christ in baptism. We don't want to miss that either. What are we alive with? The righteousness of Christ. The new disciple now lives with the purest freedom. Now I can actually live and do what I was made to do, glorify God. They're saying, I've died with Christ, now I live with Christ. Now he's my master. I'm not my master, sin's not my master, Satan's not my master, the world's not my master, Christ is my master. The only one in charge of me, and there's no second in command. He makes me walk in the paths of righteousness that he walked in for his name's sake. I identify with his death, that all the punishments of my sin, he paid the price for them. I identify with his life, that all the righteousness of his deeds are now accredited to my account. There's a balance that's paid, and then there's something credited to my account in the gospel. And we are alive, the professing Christian is alive with resurrection life. I'm not just given the righteousness of Christ and now I'm free to go live however I please. We know that from the beginning of Romans chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, if I've been forgiven, does it really matter how I live since God's going to forgive me for all of it anyway? If you think like that, you don't have faith, you have presumption. And you have no eternal security, no assurance of salvation, if that's your view. Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You've died to this. You can't live for it anymore. And verse 11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are dead to satisfying your sinful lusts and passions and desires. You are alive to Christ to do what your new master wants you to do. Go, therefore, and make more disciples. You have not just been saved from something by Jesus. You have been saved to something. You've been saved for righteous living. You have been saved to bear fruit. We don't just make a testimony, go through baptismal waters, and now I'm good. I've got my heavenly life insurance. Whatever else happens to me, I'm good. I made the public profession. I got baptized. If you have faith in that, you are lost. You are condemned. Faith in your confession doesn't save you. Faith in your faith doesn't save you. Faith in your baptism doesn't save you. Only faith in Jesus saves you. Faith in anything else, and you're off to hell with the devil and his angels. Only faith in Jesus saves. You have been saved from the wrath of God, not to go and do what the wrath of God had previously come to you on account of. But you are saved to walk in newness of life as a new person, a new man with new desires. So when the believer in Christ is buried in the waters of baptism, they are identifying with the death of Christ, that they are now dead to the reigning power of sin with all its curses, all its condemnations. And when the believer in Christ is raised from the waters of baptism, they are identifying with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can't identify with anything better than that. And that they now have new life in which they are alive to God, with the life of God, by the resurrecting power of God. Praise be to God. It's a joyous day to see souls get baptized, to hear professions of faith. It's a wonderful thing. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful that you still visit us, that you still move among us to save. We are grateful that you have called Lily and Joe and Elijah to yourself for your work in their lives. Lord, we pray that you would bless them, that with each day that you give to them, they would walk in the newness of that life, and that they would be led by the Master. Lord, that you would guide them, keep them, guard them from all evil. And may their profession be a true profession, a credible profession. That when the world looks at them, they know that they are Christian because their walk matches their talk. Lord, I pray that you would continue to save among us, Lord, that you would indeed save whole households. Lord, we are in need of you for all things material for this life. We are in need of you for all things spiritual. There's no power in us, no power in water, no power in our good works. Only your gospel, Lord. And so we pray that as it is preached this day, across this land, across this globe in which you've made, that you would work mightily, and call your sheep to yourself. May they hear the voice of the shepherd this day, and may they be added to the fold. May we see revival in our times and a reformation, a turning from wickedness. and a turning to you, a dying to sin, and a rising to live with Jesus, like Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. Amen.